168 of the Visitor's Bible, page 168. Numbers 25, I'm going to read the whole of that chapter and then a portion of chapter 31. Now the context here is that a Moabite king called Balak had been noticing how all of God's enemies were being defeated as Israel was moving through the wilderness. So he thought he'd be clever and he'd get someone who was like a prophet in Israel to come and curse Israel. He figured if he couldn't beat them militarily, then if someone from the people of God came and then cursed them, then he'd get the upper hand. And of course it didn't work. Every time Balaam, that's the fellow he got, every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, God caused blessings to come out instead. That having failed, what Balaam advised Balak to do is, if you really want to destroy Israel, then this is the clue. Try and get your daughters to mix with the sons of Israel. And soon enough, Israel will disappear. And so we find in chapter 25... how this begins to work out, this advice, because that's precisely what Balak does. Chapter 25 from verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear right through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor. And their sister Cosbi, the daughter of the Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." Let's go to chapter 31, just a few pages further along. We read again from verse 1. We saw there how God told Israel to consider the Midianites enemies, and we find there again detail with regard to the prohibition of mixing with non-covenant people. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that you'll be gathered to your people." So Moses said to the people, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from every of the tribes of Israel," from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signalling. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." So far, this reading of God's word, brothers and sisters, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Listen. That last verse that we sang is very significant with regard to this morning's sermon, brothers and sisters. We sang, "While he offers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way." What we're going to see from God's word this morning is something that we can in so many ways not be very good at. We fall very much under the condemnation of the church of Thyatira. And therefore the Lord calls us to put aside hardened hearts and to mend our ways. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, page 1287. We're looking at the verses 12 to 17. Actually, it's not the church of Thyatira, it's Pergamum. Thyatira this afternoon. From verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the views in Australia with regard to what immigrants should do when they come to settle in Australia is that such people should assimilate. And I know that many in our congregation feel that way. When you take a look at migration in the 50s, the Dutch, the Italians and the Greeks sort of merged into Australian society. Those who hold such a viewpoint fear that if multiculturalism goes too far, that you'll end up with all these little clusters of different nationalities. I know that in Sydney there's one particular cluster which has grown to such an extent it takes over almost an entire suburb. And in that particular cluster of nationality, there is an abnormally high rate of crime, especially with regard to drugs and also gangs. This debate is one, I guess, that will go on for a long time. Should migrants just become Australians and disappear into the fabric of Australia and not be discernible as an ethnic group? Or should they be allowed to come and form these enormous clusters in suburbs and you have almost these ethnic ghettos? But that's not our concern this morning. Our concern this morning is about what we as citizens of heaven ought to be doing upon the earth. The question that we want to face this morning is whether we should be assimilating with the world, whether we should be blending in with our surroundings. And we also want to know whether this is such an important question to be answered. Is there really any spiritual danger with blending in with the world? Does it really matter if we don't stand out, especially in the contrast that we read in 2 Corinthians this morning, you know, the contrast between light and darkness, between an idol and between God? We read that very graphic passage, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 6, that made it quite clear that it's God's will that we don't blend. But is it really so important to follow that particular command? Was it something that was time-bound? Was it something that only meant something for the people living at that time? Well, when we turn to the letter to the church in Pergamum, we get the answers to all of these questions. Let's just look at the city for a moment. Let's understand its context. Again, as I've said all along with regard to these letters, you really have to know the details behind these cities to appreciate the letters that were sent to them. When you take a look at Pergamum, you find that it wasn't placed as well as were Ephesus and Smyrna geographically. It wasn't a city that was as wealthy as Ephesus and Smyrna. And yet, out of those three cities, Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamum, Pergamum was the most famous of the three. Pliny, a famous Greek writer, called this city by far the most city in all of Asia, the most famous city in all of Asia. It's interesting that after the time of the Alexandrian Empire, remember Alexander the Great, the Greek who conquered all the known world of his time, after his empire came to an end, you had the Attalid kingdom that began to reign over the entire region. And they made Pergamum the capital city. What Rome was to the Roman Empire, what Athens was to the Greek Empire, so Pergamum was to the Attalid Empire, the empire that came after Alexander the Great. And on the death of Attalus III in 133 BC, we find that he bequeathed his empire to the Romans. That's how it came into the Roman hands. He bequeathed his entire empire to the Romans. And under Roman rule, Pergamum became the administrative centre of the whole of Asia. So like Canberra is to Australia, as I found recently, Pretoria to South Africa. So Pergamum was to the whole of Asia with regard to the rule of Rome in that area of the world. So it wasn't an unimportant city, was it? A very famous city, an administrative centre for Roman rule. But John said something very interesting in recording what Jesus had to say in the address to the city. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I wonder if many of you have read that and wondered what it alluded to. We know that where a king has his throne, well, that's the capital. That's the capital of the kingdom, as it were. So Jerusalem is known as David's city. Why? Why was it known as the city of David? Because that's where David had his palace. That's where David had his throne. That's where he administered the affairs of Israel. And so Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Why was Pergamum known as the throne of Satan? Well, it had to do with the worship of Aesculapius, as the chief god in that area. The interesting thing about this particular god, this particular idol, was the chief symbol used to represent this idol was, guess what? A snake. This was the main symbol used to denote this god. The Scopolis was thought to have special power to save people from disease and sickness of all kinds, and he also became known as Soter, a name that we know Jesus by, because it's the Greek word for Savior. It's getting interesting, isn't it? You have a snake who's worshipped as God, and his name is Savior. We don't have to think very hard before we start to see why it might be that Jesus calls this city the throne of Satan. There's another reason we find that that is so. Emperor worship was already begun under the Attalid kings before Attalus III handed over the empire to the Romans. We know that the Roman emperors, beginning with Augustus, wanted to be worshipped as gods. But it didn't start with them. Already the Attalid kingdom, they already had that sort of thing going on. In Pergamum in 29 BC, not only was it then known as a city in which the former emperors from the Attalid Empire had been worshipped as king, but in 29 BC it became the first city in Asia which was allowed to erect a temple to the worship of the Roman emperor. The first city in all of Asia that was allowed to erect a temple and to worship the Caesar as a living deity. Now you can imagine that if you were a Christian living where the god to be worshipped was a snake or symbolized by a snake and that he was believed to be the Savior, you were also living in the place which was the first place in all of Asia where a temple was permitted to be built by the Romans for the worship of the emperor, you can imagine that if you did not go along with this, then you were in big trouble. You were in an enormous trouble. And yet, that's precisely what the church in Pergamum is commended for. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I commend you, said Jesus, because in spite of all this pressure, even to the point of death, one of you has already been put to death because you would not go along, you would not conform to society. I commend you because you are still holding out. Wouldn't that be great to receive that sort of commendation from the Lord as a church? But not everything was right in Pergamum. Even though, as far as the worship of God was concerned, and faith in Jesus, even though these things were in their right place, even though they wouldn't mix up that worship, yet there was a great danger on a different level. They were still in danger of divine judgment. And take a look at verse 14 and you find out why. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now we've learned a bit about Balaam and Balak this morning, haven't we? You can't defeat Israel militarily. This is what you ought to do, Balak, said Balaam. What you need to do is to get a mixture going on. You need to get the daughters, your daughters, mixing with the Israelite sons. And soon enough, through sexual immorality, what you'll find happening is that Israel will merge into Moab. You will not be able to find Israel back again. Just give it a few generations and Israel will disappear. Problem in Pergamum, in this church, was that there were those within the church who were teaching this very thing. This is why it's called the sin of Balaam. Take a look at verse 14 again. There were those who enticed the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were people who taught that you could worship Jesus and you could hold to the worship of God, and it didn't matter if you worshipped idols at the same time. Because idols weren't really anything, it didn't really matter. And therefore, as you worshipped idols, as it was in those days, you could get involved in what took place in those idol feasts. And not only ate the food sacrificed to idols, with all of the sinfulness that was going on in those feasts, but they especially also committed sexual immorality with the priestesses of the idol. Pergamum was heading towards extinction. Not because of what the Romans might do to them, but because they were trying to assimilate. They were trying to merge into society and the demands that it was making on this level. Let's at least attend the feasts. Let's not stand out by saying we won't go to these feasts. And let's do as they do at these feasts. Let's get involved in sexual immorality. Let's mix with their daughters and everything will be fine. In that way, they were following Balaam's advice to Balak. Problem was that even though there were those who were teaching this and were doing it by way of example, the church at Pergamum was not disciplining them. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, we find there that churches were expected to do something when sexual immorality was taking place amongst them. In Corinth, it's put this way. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What Jesus was saying through Paul to the Corinthian church was, if you do not do something about the sexual immorality, mixing especially with unbelievers, if you don't do something about it, it will be like a yeast working through bread. The yeast spreads throughout the whole loaf until the whole loaf is infected by the yeast. Don't think it's not a danger, says Jesus to the Pergamum church. If you do not do something about this, it will spread and it will have its end result, the disappearance of the church. What are we learning here, brothers and sisters? What is this saying with regard to us today? We know in our society that the community tells us that to have sex before marriage or to have sex outside of marriage, it's fine so long as no one's hurt. Just recently, I heard on the news, I think it was only last night, that Western Australia has now joined the rest of the Australian states so that when a de facto relationship breaks up, then the de facto partners will have the same rights as marriage partners. In other words, in the eyes of the law, de facto relationships, which Scripture calls immoral relationships, are the same as marriage. No difference, says the West Australian government. But there are many people in the church who think the same way and maybe even act the same way. That it's all right to have sex before marriage. And it's all right to have sex with unbelievers. But in Titus 2, 11 to 14, we find that what you find back in Numbers is consistently brought back right through into the New Testament times. Over thousands of years, God's view on this hasn't changed. What does it say in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. That's a call, brothers and sisters, to separateness, not to assimilation, not to a blending with the community. It's a call to be light. It's a call to be the salt. It's a call to be the people of God. Just because everyone else is doing it, says God, doesn't mean it's all right for you. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, with regard to marriage, Jesus, through that author, speaks very clearly. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's the same as what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, isn't it? You have those who teach and practice sexual immorality amongst you. Keep the marriage bed pure. Sex is only for marriage, says the Lord. And sex is only for marriages, at least in terms of Christians, only for marriages in which you have a marriage partner who's a Christian. In other words, the Lord is saying your marriage partner should not be an unbeliever. Your marriage partner not only should not be an unbeliever, must not be an unbeliever. Remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians 6. How can you put the temple of God with the temple of an idol? What is the connection? Is there a connection between light and darkness? The Lord says, no way, you can't bring the two together. And as Paul says quite clearly in 2 Corinthians 6, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And the Greek grammar there is phrased in such a way, in Greek, questions can be asked whereby a specific answer is required. The grammar works it that way. And when that question is asked, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever, the required answer is nothing. A believer has nothing in common with an unbeliever. In my ministry, I've come across those who feel that they are spiritually so in touch with the Lord and they know their Bible so well that to start a relationship with an unbeliever is something that they can handle and that they will indeed be used of the Lord to bring that person to Christ. Two things to note here. First of all, do those people believe that they are wiser than King Solomon? Scripture says that King Solomon was given a special gift of wisdom greater than anyone else that's ever lived. Pity was he didn't always use his wisdom. It says here in 1 Kings 11, 1-6 that this was the outcome of Solomon not heeding the Lord's command with regard to not mixing with unbelievers. It says here, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Anyone here think that they would be stronger than Solomon under such circumstances? You may say, well, we have examples in church history. Many churches have the example where someone has gone against the Lord's command and has started up a relationship and even married an unbeliever, and that unbeliever has come to Christ. I've seen it many times. But let me put this to you, brothers and sisters. Isn't it true that even in our family life, children may go against what we have told them they must not do? They've gone against it. And nonetheless, when they have ended up in trouble, what we've done is come alongside of them and worked it through, and it became a blessing. But did that make the wrong right? It's just that by our grace, by our patience with them, that nonetheless it came good, because we got in there and walked alongside and overcame the wrong. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is just because it sometimes happens that God in His grace will overcome the error, doesn't mean it's all right to enter the error. We cannot presume God's grace. We're not allowed to test His patience. I don't think the survey's ever been done, but I would think if you got all the ministers together and got them to jot down every occasion where there has been a mixed marriage in terms of believer and unbeliever, they will tell you that the ratio is far greater of those who fall away from the Lord in such marriages than those who are used to bring the unbeliever to Christ. Scripture is consistent. Remain separate. Do not assimilate. Marry in the Lord. That's just one thing that we could turn to. We could talk, like I said earlier, about business relationships. If you're in business, your partner's got equal rights with you. And if there's a pressure there with regard to doing something wrong by a customer or doing something wrong with regard to tax and whatever else, the pressure may be on, especially if you're one out of three business partners, the pressure may be on to just give in and conform. 2 Corinthians 6 is as good for those sort of relationships as it is for marriage relationships. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Doesn't say just marriage. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, we're never allowed to say to God, everyone else is doing it. God says, you're not everyone else. You're kids of the King. You're different. And I want you to live differently. And that's the message then that came to the Pergamum church. Jesus' call to this church is as follows. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Pergamum was told quite clearly, unless you deal with these people, unless you deal with those who from the inside are going to be destroying the church, that over a period of time it will fall away from me, unless you deal with them, I will come against you. In Revelation 22:14-15, again, the Lord makes it quite clear as to where His judgment will fall. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Jesus makes it quite clear who will be entering His kingdom. And it will not be those whose lifestyles are reflected in the words we find here, the sexually immoral, the murderers, those who practice magic arts. That's the warning. Be careful. My command to be distinct, my command to stand out like a sore thumb is just that. It's a command, says Jesus. You have no choices in this. If you're my people, this is what I demand from you. But with the warning also comes promises. Take a look again at Revelation chapter 2, from verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The hidden manna. Really, when you think about it, it just comes back to Jesus himself. We will receive Christ. In John 6, the same author of the book of Revelation, you read something very important when manna is being discussed. John 6, 32-35. Our fathers or forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what the Jewish leaders were saying to Jesus. Jesus said to them, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. I will give to him some of the hidden manna. I will give to him myself, is what Jesus is saying. What a reward. What motivation for being distinct in the world. Do this, says Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, and then you will have me. Then you will have me. What's this about white stones? Again, if you know the background of the times, it all makes sense. White stones were tokens for entrance to feasts or to the theatre. You want to go in and see a movie in town, you've got to go up to the ticket box and you get your ticket and you go in. In those days, they didn't have printing machines and tickets. You wanted to go to the theatre, which they did have, you went and got a white stone. You paid for a white stone. That was your entrance. I imagine they had to be pretty distinct white stones, otherwise people could just pick one up on the way and you'd get in yourself without paying. But obviously they were very distinct white stones, different from all others, probably with some sort of mark on it. He who has an ear to hear, he who follows my commands in being distinct, said Jesus, he will be given a white stone. You will have your entrance. Not to a feast, not to the theatre, but you have your entrance into heaven. And likewise, a new name. It's interesting when you go through the Bible, new names are often associated with blessed relationships with God. Think of Abram, for example, who became Abraham. Sarai, who became Sarah. Jacob, who became Israel. He who has an ear to hear, he who obeys my word, I will give to him a new name. A name that speaks of a living relationship with me. Well, brothers and sisters, we've heard it. We've heard what the Lord has had to say to the church at Pergamum. We see how it relates to us today. Remember what Jesus says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that saying mean? Does it mean just to hear? No, it's a command to heed. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says in order that he may do what the Spirit says. Amen.